All right, if you have your Bible, I hope you do. John chapter 14, we're going to see if we can wrap up John 14 this morning, and we're going to start with a fill-in-the-blank sentence for you here. So if I gave you this sentence, I want to know, what do you think would be the most common answer? This is kind of like Family Feud, you know, most common response. What would you fill in the blank? If the sentence was, if you really loved me, you would fill in the blank. Now, often a statement like that, you don't have to shout out your answer, okay? But just think about that. If you really loved me, you would. Often that's said by somebody who is trying to pressure somebody else into doing something that will serve them, something the other person doesn't want to do. Teenagers sometimes use this technique with their parents. They say, if you really loved me, you would let me stay out later. You would let me hang out with my friends. You would let me go to this movie or this concert. You would let me go out on this date. You would let me wear what I want to wear. And then parents can use the same technique with their kids and say, you know, if you really loved us around here, you would clean your room. You would help with the dishes without me having to ask. You'd take out the trash. Married couples can play this game too, right? I remember hearing my mom and dad. I don't know that they knew I was listening, but I remember hearing my dad express love for my mom, and my mom would say, I don't want to hear it. Show me. I want to see it in your actions. We've been looking at this chapter in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, for several weeks now. We're going to finish up today, and we've already seen Jesus tell his disciples in this chapter that the evidence of their love for him is in obedience. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. The one who says, I love Jesus, but whose heart is not inclined toward keeping God's commandments, following him, who instead willfully and persistently and stubbornly refuse to do what Jesus has said, that person, Jesus says, is giving an indication that their profession of love for him doesn't carry any water. And in these verses at the end of chapter 14 that we looked at last week and we'll look at again this week, Jesus makes a very interesting statement about what loving him looks like. He says, in effect, if you really loved me, you would rejoice that I'm about to leave you. Now, that's not what you would expect to fill in the blank. If you really loved me, you'd be happy that I'm going away. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about the three longest trips I ever took when our kids were growing up. This was back 15, 20 years ago. One of them was to Sydney, Australia. I went down to help train speakers who speak at marriage conferences in the Pacific Rim, and there were people who came from New Zealand, from Australia, from southern part of Asia, and they were there to be trained on how to do marriage conferences. We did a conference while we were over there. It's a long way to get to Sydney. I think it's a 14-hour Los Angeles to Sydney flight. So it was a long time in the sky, and then I was there for probably a full week. And, you know, Sydney, I mean, that would be on your places of, if somebody said, where would you like to go? Sydney might be one of those places that you think would be fun. They speak English. The climate's pretty good. They speak kind of English. The climate's good down there. And while I was there, I got to go to the Sydney Opera House and hear the Sydney Symphony. So I was having a good time. I was away for a long period of time. Marianne was home with five kids, right? I don't know that it computed for me at the time that she's home with five kids and I'm watching the Sydney Symphony. But that was one of those long trips. Another trip I took was to Beijing. I went to speak to a men's group over there, and there was also a group doing house churches over there. And while I was there, I got to go to the Great Wall. In fact, I think I have a picture. Do we have a picture? There's me at the Great Wall of China years ago, a younger looking me at the Great Wall. And then I got to go to McDonald's. So there's me with Ronald in front of a, you can see, they have items at the McDonald's in China that they don't have over here. I got to go to the Pearl Market in Beijing, where you can buy knockoff stuff. I bought DVDs for $1. I bought Mont Blanc knockoff pens for $1. I bought North Face jackets for my kids for like $10. I mean, I came home loaded down with fake imitation knockoff stuff. And Marianne was home with the kids, the five kids here taking care. You see a theme here? I went to Colorado, Fort Collins, Colorado, for 9 days for a campus crusade training event back years ago. And I remember before I went out there for 9 days, the reason 9 days sticks in my mind is because I had done an interview with a musical artist, a touring artist, who had said he would not go out on the road on a tour for longer than 9 days without a time back home. He said he had read an article that said 9 days was kind of the point where you become disoriented. You kind of lose track of what you're connected to. So he said 9 days was his maximum, and then he'd go back home. And I found it. While I was out there in Colorado, you kind of forget about the fact that you've got a wife and kids at home. You kind of forget about the fact that life is going on. I'd forget what day of the week it was, what month it was, what was going on in everybody else's life, because I was out there and focused on things. Now, three things about those trips that I remember. First, I remember not realizing how significant that was for Marianne to be at home with five kids while I'm off at the Sydney Opera House and at McDonald's in China, right? Second, I remember that conversation about that disorientation. And then third, I remember that I can't imagine having gone to Marianne and saying, if you really loved me, you would rejoice that I'm getting to go to Sydney and Beijing and to Fort Collins while you're here with the kids, right? That would not have gone well in any situation. That would have been a mistake to say. So here's Jesus at the end of John 14 saying to his disciples, look, I know you're upset that I'm leaving you, but you should be rejoicing that I get to go away. What's he mean by that? Well, that's part of the context of what we're going to see as we dig into the passage this morning. So let's turn our attention to God's Word, to John chapter 14. Before we do that, we'll pray. Father, we ask again this morning as we come to your Word that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your Word, that you would be our teacher, that you would be the one who would apply this truth to our own heart to help us know how to respond. Lord, we come to your Word not simply wanting to have a clearer understanding of your Word, but we want to be obedient to your Word. We don't want to just be hearers. We want to be doers. So we ask that you would give us soft hearts, ears to hear, and that you would speak to us through your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. You follow along as I read. This is Jesus speaking. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I will do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Now, I told you last week when we looked at this passage that I saw at least six sermons here, and last week we looked at the first two of those. We looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what Jesus is teaching us here. We looked at the gift of peace that Jesus leaves with his disciples so that in the midst of inner turmoil and distress, we can know peace. This morning, we're going to tackle the other four sermons that I think are in here. I'll give you some thoughts and reflections on these other four. The priority of glory over comfort is one of the things we want to look at. The testing and trusting of God's Word, the fact that the ruler of this world is coming, and verse 31, the motivation for obedience. So that's where we're going to go this morning. Let me start back with verse 28 and what we were just talking about. I've summed up what I think Jesus is saying in this verse with this headline or this priority, that God prioritizes, wants us to prioritize glory over comfort. That for those who are followers of Christ, we should be prioritizing God's glory over our comfort. Let me explain what I mean by that. Look at the verse 28. Jesus says, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away, I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now remember the overall context of this chapter. The disciples are fearful, they're anxious, they're sad because Jesus has just told them he's going away. And they're realizing it's imminent, it's about to happen. This is not what they were expecting. This is disorienting to them. They're feeling abandoned. And Jesus says they should not feel abandoned. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and there is supernatural peace available to them. And in the midst of it, he makes that curious statement, "If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father." Now think about this for a minute. Imagine that one of the 11 disciples in the midst of that room, when they hear Jesus say, "I'm going to the Father," goes, "Woo-hoo!" and starts rejoicing. The other 10 would look at him and go, "Did you hear what he said? He's leaving us. And you're shouting out that he's going to the Father?" That would seem wrong. But the reason it seems wrong is because of where their focus is. Their focus is on what's happening to them in this moment. When Jesus says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father," he is saying, "Guys, you need to now, I know you're anxious, I know you're fearful, I know you're stressed out. You need to get your eyes up. You need to start to shift your perspective and move from your focus, which is on how is this going to affect me, to the bigger focus, which is what is God doing in this moment?" That's where their focus needs to be. Here's the key to this. Jesus is not saying you should rejoice because I'm getting to go to the Father and you should be less selfish, although that's part of it. He's really saying you should rejoice because what's about to happen is the completion of the mission I came for. Everything I came to do is about to culminate, and God is about to be exalted in a way that it has never happened before. God's glory is about to be put on display in the most remarkable way in all of human history. You don't know that's coming fully yet, but you should rejoice because of what's about to happen. The reason they should rejoice is because Jesus is going to the Father. He's completing what he came to do. He's finishing the work of reconciling them to God. That's what they should be rejoicing about. Now, what's coming next immediately is going to be hard for them, and it's going to be hard for Jesus. Harder for Jesus than for the disciples. They're going to watch their beloved friend, their master, their rabbi, be executed, be beaten, put to death. He's going to go through that suffering. But Jesus knows where that path leads. And that's why the writer of Hebrews comes back to tell us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus says, "You should be joyful. I'm joyful for what's about to happen. Even though there's a cross ahead, even though there's suffering ahead, I'm joyful." For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His focus was on the joy, not on the cross. In fact, that brings us to the last line of verse 28 where he says, and could have thrown you at first, he says, "For the Father is greater than I." Now, you read that and you think, what does that mean? In fact, you need to know what that means for the next time a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, because this is one of those verses that Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or others who do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, this is a verse they'll come to and say, "Well, what did Jesus mean when he said the Father is greater than I?" And if you're standing on your doorstep going, blah, 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 you know, they're trained on this, so you need to be trained on it as well. What's Jesus saying when he says the Father is greater than I? What do you have to say for that, Mr. Trinitarian person, right? Here's what he's saying. Very simple. That's true. In that moment, at that point in time, the Father was in a place and a position where he was greater than the Son. He was in a place of exaltation. He was in a place where angels were surrounding him and worshiping him and praising him. He was in the place where Jesus had been and the place to where Jesus was going. In that moment when Jesus was not there, the Father was in a greater place. He was exalted and lifted up, and Jesus was going there but he wasn't there yet. The Father is in a place of exaltation. I'm not, but I'm going there, and you should be rejoicing at that. That's what's being said here. Jesus is not saying the Father is ontologically greater than I am. That's a big word. You know, ontology, ontological, do you know that word? Okay, a little word study for you here this morning. It refers to a state of being. Here's the dictionary definition. The ontology, ontological, relating to or based on being or existence. When we talk about something being ontologically true, we mean it's true in your being. Okay? Jesus is not saying the Father in his being is ontologically greater than I am. He's saying in this moment, the Father is in a place, in a position where he is in a greater place, a place of greatness. See if this makes sense. Is the President of the United States greater than I am? Now, some of you would think, based on your political persuasion, you might think, no, you're great. In fact, you should be president. No. But look, the President of the United States makes more money than I do. He has more power than I do. The press watches everything he does. When he gets a new cat, it's front page news, right? That doesn't happen for you and me. He lives in a nicer house than I do. He has his own plane, his own helicopter. So you look at that and you go, it sure looks like we would value him as being greater than me or you. But the president is not a greater human being than anybody. We are all human beings. We all have equal value, worth, and dignity as image bearers of God. So ontologically, we share that level of greatness. Positionally, the president is in a higher position. And we would say, well, sure, he's greater than you are. He's the president. Jesus in this moment is saying the Father right now is in a place of greatness. He is in the place he belongs, high, lifted up. It's the place I was, the place I came from, and the place I'm going back to. You should rejoice that I'm going back there. Right now the Father is greater than I. I'm going to go join him in that greatness. The mission Jesus has been on is a mission that demanded that for a season, for 30 years, he would set aside his position and place of honor that he deserves. This is how it's explained to us in Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage. Paul says in Philippians, we should have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. His equality with God, he never ceased to be equal with God in his, ontologically, but he did not hang on to his position, but instead he let it go. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He let go of his position. He humbled himself and went to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's what Jesus is talking about back in John 14, 28, when he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice that my humbling time is almost over. I'm about to go back where I belong, reunited with the Father in the place in the universe that I belong. You would rejoice that I'm going to the cross to complete what I came to do, that I'm paying for the sins of all who will believe in me. I'm conquering death and hell. Your eyes right now, disciples, you're focused on your loss. You should be focused on God's plan. Here's how Don Carson says it in his commentary. He says, if Jesus' disciples truly loved him, they would be glad that he is returning to the Father, for he's returning to the sphere where he belongs, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to the place where the Father is undiminished in glory, unquestionably greater than the Son in his incarnate state. To this point, the disciples have responded emotionally, entirely, according to their own perception of their own gain or loss. If they loved Jesus, they would have perceived that his departure to his own home was his gain, rejoiced with him at that prospect, as it is their grief is an index of their self-centeredness. Now, that's the reason that our headline here is the priority of glory over comfort. The path for Jesus and the disciples was not a path of comfort or ease. They're not going on a trip to Sydney. What's ahead for them is going to be painful and going to be hard. But even with that painful, hard path ahead, Jesus says you should be rejoicing and prioritizing the glory of God over your own pain and suffering. The mission's about to be accomplished. I'm about to be exalted. That should bring delight to your soul that overwhelms the pain that you're feeling right now. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. The triumph and success of his mission was a greater joy to him than the suffering he had to endure in the process. Now here's the challenge for each one of us related to this. When you face a hard path, when you find yourself where the disciples were and you're fearful or you're anxious or you're sad or you don't understand your circumstances, things aren't going the way you think and you're thinking this is more than I can bear, are you able to look at your circumstances and look past the pain and say, what's God up to here? How is God bringing glory to himself in the midst of this? This is the path God has me on for my good, for his glory. I'm going to make it my focus to bring him glory in the midst of this rather than to be caught up in my circumstances. I'm going to do what Jesus said those who love him do, which is rejoice in the glory of God over my own circumstances. This is how the Bible teaches us to look at circumstances in our lives. And I'm not trying to minimize the reality of the hard circumstances. Jesus went to the cross. He was nailed to a cross. He was crucified. He was brutalized. I'm not trying to minimize that at all or what's going on in your life. But the Bible's instruction to us is whatever the circumstances you're facing, your focus needs to lift your eyes from your circumstances to what brings glory to God in this moment. And rejoice that you get a chance to participate in what brings glory to God. At our house, we have three words that pop up over and over again in the midst of whatever the annoyances of the day are. And honestly, most of the things that we suffer are minor annoyances, right? They were out of broccoli at the Kroger this week. We asked the man, he said, we didn't get any. We might get some tomorrow. And we're thinking, what kind of third world country is this that we live in, right? And then we walked away and said, people in Russia would love to have broccoli in their store. So one of the three word phrases we use is first world problem. If you use that, right? This is a first world problem. People in the third world are not going, there's no broccoli at the grocery store. They're wondering where the grocery store is. It's a first world problem for there not to be broccoli at the grocery store. But the other three words that we use more often is light, momentary affliction. Light, momentary affliction. This comes from 2 Corinthians 4, which I go to over and over again. The Bible says, we do not lose heart in whatever circumstances we're in, though our outer self is wasting away. Though that's happening, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, and that's how the Bible describes the circumstances of life that we go through, the pain and suffering in this life, which is real, not minimizing it, but the Bible says it's light and it's momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond comparison. If you could wrap your head around the glory that's ahead, all of a sudden your circumstances would seem very different than they seem right now. Jesus says to his disciples, if you loved me, you'd lift your eyes from the light, momentary affliction that you're facing, and you would instead focus on the eternal weight of glory that's about to be put on display and that you're a part of. Right now in this moment, Jesus says, the Father's greater than I. That's all about to change. It's about to go back to the way it's supposed to. The question is, can you do that? Can you, in your circumstances, name them as light, momentary afflictions and lift your eyes and say, how can God's glory be on display in the midst of this? How can I be a part of that? How can I keep my focus there? Now, you may look at your own circumstances and say, this does not feel light. This does not feel momentary. This has been going on for years. It feels like more than I can bear. And Jesus says, life is a vapor. Gone like that. Compared to the glory that's about to be revealed, what you're facing today will be forgotten quickly. The Bible describes it like labor pains. In the midst of, I've not experienced this, but I've been in the room hearing someone close to me wailing like I've never heard her wail before. And so I know that it did not seem like a light and momentary affliction in the five times when she was giving birth to our children. But it's not long after that when you got the baby in your arms, when you look and you go, that was hard, but look, right? Our circumstances, someday we're gonna see conceived what God has, and we're gonna go, look. And we'll forget. I'm told that it's possible to kind of minimize or forget some of that labor. So lift your eyes. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, Colossians 3 says. Know that God is at work in whatever circumstance you're going through, and if you love Him, you'll trust Him. You'll get your eyes off the circumstances and focus on glory. Can you do that? Can you do that here today, this morning? I want to take just a minute and pray. Lord, I know that there are people here facing circumstances that seem excruciating. I'm thinking of the text I got from Amber this morning, who just lost her dad, and the pain and the suffering that she's going through. Others who are facing job situations or situations with their kids or situations in their marriage or financial hardship, whatever it is, Lord, they look at it and it feels overwhelming. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would help each one of us in the midst of whatever those circumstances are, to lift our eyes and to see you, to focus on you, and for the joy set before us to endure what we're going through, knowing that it's producing an eternal weight of glory. I pray this for my brothers and sisters here. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right, let's look ahead at the next verse. Verse 29, Jesus says, I've told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you can believe. This is not the first time Jesus has said, I'm telling you what's coming, and I'm doing it so that when it comes, you'll go, Jesus told us that. In fact, back in John 13, just the chapter before, the same evening, they're at the table having the supper, and Jesus says, one of you is about to betray me. And then he says, and I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you'll know that I understand what's going on. Jesus knows that the next 72 hours for the disciples is going to be very, I'll use the word again, I've used it a lot, disorienting. They're going to be, the next 72 hours, here's what's going to happen in the next 72 hours. They came to the Passover meal thinking we're on the eve of Jesus' inauguration, and what's going to happen is he's about to be arrested, he's about to be beaten, he's about to be crucified, nailed to the cross. They're about to be thinking to themselves, they're coming for us next. Then they're going to get news that the tomb is empty, and somebody's going to say, we saw him, he's alive. And they're going to go, that's crazy. And then that night he's going to show up in the upper room and reveal himself to them. Would you be a little disoriented if I said to you, what happened to you this weekend? And you said, oh, here's what happened. You go through that list of things, like this is completely unforgettable. And all your categories for what you count as reality have just been blown. Jesus knows this is coming for them, so he says, I'm going to tell you some things, I'm going to leave you some Easter eggs, so that when this happens, you'll have the confidence that I knew this was coming all along. On the front end, he says, not only is the Holy Spirit going to come and dwell in you and bring to remembrance the things I taught you, but I'm going to tell you things now that are going to come back to mind, and you're going to go, he knew this was coming. This did not take him by surprise. Have you ever gotten directions from Google Maps or Apple Maps and found yourself in the parking lot of an abandoned paint factory instead of at the restaurant that you were supposed to meet somebody at, right? That's happened to me, where I'm following the map and I'm taking this right turn and I'm going, is this right? This doesn't look like the right part of town. Can this possibly be where I'm supposed to go? So when you get a bad set of directions from Google Maps or Apple Maps, it makes you a little suspicious the next time you say, Siri, I need directions to, and they say, take a right turn on this street up ahead. We've had situations where we're driving along and Siri will say, take the next right. And I go, no, Siri, no, I know better than this. We drive along and Siri's recalculating, right? And you can see Siri gets a little confused sometimes. Well, maybe you've had that, but maybe have you ever gotten directions from a friend where they've said, look, this place is out in the country, so let me just explain. You're going to get on a road, and after you've gone about 3 miles, off on your right, you're going to see this big red silo. That's this silo. You go about another mile, you go across a one-lane bridge, and after you go across the one-lane bridge, the very next left, there's a mailbox right there. You turn at that mailbox, and you're right there. You get those kinds of directions. When you get on that abandoned road, and you're driving along and going, okay, this, am I in the right place? And then the silo comes up. And you go, I must be in the right place. He said there was a silo. And then there's that one-lane bridge. You go, he knew what he was talking about. If Google Maps would start giving me directions like that, right, I'd have a little more confidence in them. But when somebody says to you, here's what to expect on the drive out, and then you see that happen, now you have confidence, I'm not lost. I'm where I belong. Jesus knows that one of the primary tactics of the enemy is going to be to sow seeds of doubt about the things that Jesus has said. And so Jesus is saying things ahead of time so that when they happen, there will be confidence instead of doubt. You recognize that one of Satan's key strategies in your life, in all of our lives, is to sow seeds of doubt about the veracity of God's word. What was the very first temptation that humans fell to? The serpent says, don't you want this? Has God really said you can't eat this? Are you sure you heard him right? It is undermining the authority of God's word, the trustworthiness of God's word. When Satan can get in our minds that God's word is not trustworthy, he's got us. Satan knows our confidence in the word of God as the ground and source of our faith is what keeps us in an ongoing relationship with him. Think about this. When you're in a relationship with somebody and you can't trust what they're telling you, what does that do to the relationship? It completely undermines the relationship. How can you be in an ongoing relationship if the person you're talking to can't be trusted? Well, God says, Jesus says here, I'm going to tell you some things that'll help build confidence that you can trust me. The veracity of my word will be confirmed when these things happen. So he's telling the disciples what's going to happen before it happens so that when it happens, they will know he's in control. This is not something that took him by surprise, and his word is trustworthy. Like when he said, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. I mean, we're still trusting that today, right? If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. When's that going to happen, Jesus? You read in 1 Peter, and some of the disciples were going, yeah, Jesus said he was going away and coming back. Well, that hadn't happened yet, right? And Peter says, he's not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness. He's playing it out. You got to trust. The fact that it's not on your timetable doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Let me just say, this ancient strategy of the devil to undermine the sufficiency and the authority and the clarity and the infallibility of God's word, this is very much alive in our world today. This is still one of Satan's chief tactics. There are churches in our day that are abandoning confidence in God's word as the ground and source of their faith. They're diminishing, they're minimizing. They're making it a living document rather than the authoritative word of God. There are Christian colleges and universities today that are drifting from a confidence in God's word. There are many today who are deconstructing the faith that they grew up with, and they're deconstructing it based on the fact that they don't have confidence in God's word. And they think that their own feelings or their own wisdom is superior to the word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. You want a firm foundation on which to stand? The word of God is that firm foundation. And when you have confidence in God's word, your confidence in God is there. He says, put me to the test, I won't fail, trust me. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, this is what's going to happen. When it happens, I want you to know I told you this so that you can go, we can believe in him, we can trust him. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus follows up saying you can trust what I'm telling you by saying, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. In fact, that switches. Here's a specific reference to what's coming in the next 24 hours. When he says the ruler of this world is coming, he's not talking about some long-range eschatological thing. This is going to happen years from now, centuries from now. No, he's saying the ruler of this world shows up tomorrow thinking he's won the Super Bowl. You understand that? Satan, the father of lies, the deceiver, is about to make the most strategic move in all of history by putting to death the Son of God, by tempting and influencing the hearts of wicked men to accomplish his purposes and put Jesus to death. What happens next as Jesus is arrested and crucified? All of this, Jesus wants the disciples to know, all of this is not the plan of man. There's a spiritual root to this. This isn't just happening because a few wicked, evil people decided it was going to happen. This is happening because they have been influenced by the devil who put it in their heart. Jesus said the devil has put it in Judas's heart to betray him. The devil has been working in the hearts of the Pharisees to want to murder him and to have him arrested. The devil is at work in the hearts of the Roman legions to want to keep the peace in the region regardless of what's right. So the anger of the Pharisees, what's going to happen in the next 24 hours, all of this, Jesus says, is there's a spiritual root. Satan is behind what's happening here. And he says in the next 24 hours, it's going to look like the ruler of this world has come and won the game. It's going to look like he won and I lost. My plan is thwarted. Satan has the victory. That's what it's going to look like. Jesus says he's about to appear, the devil, the ruler of this world, and then he says this, guess what? He's got no claim on me. So it's going to look like he's won, but the charges, it's not going to stick. Even when it looks like he's had the victory, he has no claim on me. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when you see me hanging on a cross and breathing my last breath, you need to know this. I am no one's victim, and I've not been captured and defeated by anyone. Remember what he's saying. Remember what I told you just a few months ago? Back in John chapter 10, Jesus had said to the disciples, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I received from my Father. He's saying, when it looks like Satan gets the victory, he's not won. He has no authority, no claim over my life. What's going to happen tomorrow could not happen without my willing participation. You're about to see the work of the devil on display. Just know he has no claim on me. I'm not dying because of him. Verse 31, John 14, he says, I'm doing this because this is what the Father's commanded me to do. This is happening not because of the will of the devil, but because of the command of the Father. He's reminding the disciples of something all of us learned back in the earliest book of the Bible, the earliest book written. The oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus later on. The oldest written book in the Bible is what? Book of Job. And what do we learn in the book of Job? We learn that there is nothing that Satan can do to bring injury to man that does not first pass through the hands of the Father. That Satan has to get permission from God to bring affliction. That means that there's nothing that Satan could do to Jesus without it being in the perfect plan of God. And that's exactly what happens. And by the way, that's true for you too. There is nothing that comes against you that is not first passed through the hand of God. Satan is a real enemy. He has real power. He comes against us, really comes against us, but nothing he brings against us has not first passed through God's permission. And when you face spiritual attack, when you face the oppression of the evil one, there are two promises you need to hang on to. The first one is from 1 John 4:4, where John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Whatever you're experiencing in terms of satanic opposition, attack, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And then second, 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you're able to endure it." So in the midst of satanic attack, you have a power in you as a child of God that is greater than any spiritual attack you're facing. And whatever you're facing, God gives you grace and a way of escape. You need to hang on to that. In the same way that Jesus could say, "He has no claim on you," you can say the same thing. "Satan has no claim on me. I am a child of God. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As a follower of Christ, I have the same protection, the same power that Jesus had. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you." Jesus is reminding the disciples that what's about to unfold is going to look like a battle on a human level, but it's really a spiritual battle. And God is in complete control. He's not on vacation. He didn't wake up and go, "Oh, I forgot that was happening today." It may seem like whatever you're facing today, too, may seem like it's happening on a human level. There's a spiritual root behind it. And to recognize that spiritual root and to do spiritual battle is to get your eyes off your circumstances and remember, how does God get glory in this situation, and how do I deal with this spiritually? Let me real quickly, I'm just going to make this observation about the last part of verse 31. Jesus says, "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus has already told the disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." There is a link in Scripture between professing love for someone and obedience to someone who's in authority. You can't uncouple your love from God and your obedience to God. A person can't say, "I love God, but I'm not going to obey." And let me say this, a person can't say, "I'm going to obey God, but I don't love him." Neither of those is right. To love without obedience is not love. To obey without love is self-righteousness. God is not looking for a bunch of rule keepers who care nothing about him or his kingdom, who are just trying to toe the line so that they can get whatever benefits come from being a rule keeper. This is what Ben was talking about when he talked about the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother was that rule keeper who said, I deserve this because I'm a rule keeper. I stayed here. I've done all that you ask. I should get the party. That's not what God's looking for. It's not what the father, what that father in the story is looking for, is sons who love him and who keep his commands. Obedience and love fit together. Look, if you don't love God, you say, I'm here, I go to church, I'm doing all the right things, right? That's got to count for something. If you don't love God, that doesn't count for anything. In fact, let me just say, if you don't love God, you're going to hate heaven. You're not going to go to heaven, but if you didn't love God and you went to heaven, you'd hate it there. C.S. Lewis makes this point in his book, The Great Divorce, where he imagines people who were in hell getting to take a one-day bus trip up to heaven, and they get there and go, "This place is awful." They want to go back to isolation and torture because they would rather be there than be in the presence of the God who they hate more than their own suffering. If you're keeping a bunch of religious rules thinking that that's somehow going to earn points with God, get you into heaven, you've missed what the Bible's telling us. First of all, it tells us that you can't keep enough rules. Your goodness is never good enough. You can't earn your way to heaven through obedience. All of us, everyone here, we all fall short of the glory of God. You can keep all the rules you want. You'll never be able to keep enough. And secondly, God is not looking for you to keep rules. God's looking for you to love Him and for your obedience to flow out of that love as a desire of your heart, not for your obedience to somehow fuel love. That's not how it works. Jesus says our gracious obedience to God will provide evidence to those who look around that we really do love Him. Our gracious obedience is evidence of the reality of our love for Him. I can't know somebody else's heart. You can't either. But what we can see is whether there is obedience. And when we see obedience coupled with love, we see evidence that God's really at work in somebody's life. But if all you see is obedience and no love, or love without obedience, Jesus says you've uncoupled two things that belong together. So as we prepare for communion this morning, I want you to take a minute and just search your own heart and say, are you here this morning? Are you at church? Or are you watching online because this is just what good people do? Or are you here because to hear the preaching of God's word and to be with God's people and to worship God together and to pray together brings joy and delight to your own soul? Are you here because you couldn't wait to gather with God's people and to be in the house of the Lord with His people because you love Him and your love for Him is stirred by being here with us? Or are you doing it out of duty? It's the right thing to do. But if you said to yourself, honestly, between about 11:37 on Sunday morning, for the next 6 days, 22 and a half hours, I'm really not thinking much about God. Not reading my Bible, not praying, not worshiping, not spending time with other believers. I kind of do that thing, and it's a good shot in the arm, but then I go out and forget about it. If that's the case, that's a sign, folks. That's a sign that you're going through the motions, but you're not engaged in a relationship with the living God, which is what He came for. As I said, love that does not incline your heart toward obedience for God is not love at all. And obedience that's not fueled by love in the first place is self-righteousness. God does not delight in a rule keeper who has no use for Him outside of whatever perks that person thinks they're going to get by keeping the rules. When we come to communion, it's a time for us to celebrate. We're going to do this in just a minute. It's a public reaffirmation of our love for Jesus and our dependence on Him, our need for Him. We need Him the same way that we need food and drink, the same way that we need air. And we're saying that as we come and receive the bread and the juice. Is that true for you? Take a minute and just pray with me. Father, as we do prepare our own hearts to come to the table this morning, I pray that Your Spirit would be at work in the lives of every person who is here with us, every person who's watching online, to confirm for them the reality of their love for You. That they would see that perfect love for You includes not only obedience, but a focus on Your glory over all things. Lord, I pray if that's not true for any who are here, if that's not true for any who are watching, if they would say, I am going through the motions, I am not motivated by a genuine love for God, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, draw them this morning to Your heart, to Yourself, that they would see that their rule-keeping isn't enough, that they would see the glory of Your Son, exalted and lifted up, dying in their place to forgive their sin. They would surrender their lives to You, that You would flood their hearts with an overwhelming love for You. And I pray that You would stir fresh in each one of us today a love for You and a love for Your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.